Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to please open them to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We will be in verses 15 through verse 22. And to anybody who joined us last week online, I apologize. The mic was in the wrong position, so I've checked it and double-checked it today. It should be all right, but somebody's going to be keeping an eye on it to make sure that that it's working. So Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. And here, this begins a new section in Matthew's Gospel that continues all the way on until the end of the chapter. It's a series of four questions. Three of them are given to the Lord, or asked to Him. One of them is given by Him. And the second question is from the Sadducees. It's an attempt to discredit Christ and to humiliate Him. The third question appears to be somewhat genuine. The fourth is asked by Jesus to His inquisitors. But the first question, and the focus of this morning, is really not a question, but an outright attack on Christ. This is an undiluted attempt to do Him harm. It's a question that's a trap. If you're a Christian, it would do us all well to realize that when we're asked questions about our faith, especially about morality, it would do us all good if we can recognize the difference between a genuine question and a trap. Because a tried and true tactic of the evil one, you see it throughout the Bible, is to pose questions to Christians that appear to be sincere, but aren't. And in fact, actually are seeking to discredit and destroy and trap you. It happens to Jesus. It happens to us. And even though we might not be able to answer like He did, we at least need to be able to recognize there's a trap. So if we can't dismantle it with the wisdom of Christ, we can at least avoid it, not walk into it. And this question that's asked to Jesus, it serves as a kind of a warning to us. But the purpose of it, and of all of these questions, are to put the wisdom of Jesus on display. Yes, there's instruction in these passages, there's warnings in these passages. Jesus teaches us through His Word how we're to think and how we're to live. He does it by the answers that He gives. But the point underlying it all is the Solomon surpassing wisdom of Christ. And so when we work through this chapter and we look at what's being taught, I want you to always keep that purpose in mind, that point in your mind. Jesus is all wise. All right, well, let's look at Matthew 22 this morning and behold the wisdom of Christ. Starting in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went, and they plotted how to entangle Him in His words. And they sent their disciples to Him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearance. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought Him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left Him, and they went away. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word and for the wisdom of Christ. Lord, there is no challenge You cannot answer. There's nothing too great for You. We thank You. Lord, I pray that You would help us this morning to see Your Word, to know it, to understand it, to believe it. Lord, write its truths on our hearts. Lord, help me to preach. Lord, it's only by your grace the ground hasn't opened up and swallowed us all down already. We've no reason, Lord, to be here worshiping you, a holy God, we a sinful people. Lord, let alone the unrepentant world around us. Lord, truly you are gracious. I pray, God, that you would magnify your Son this morning through the preaching of his word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when we read the Bible, we know how the stories end. And even though it makes for better studying, knowing the end in the beginning, sometimes the suspense of a situation gets lost. And even though we can understand the passage, the crisis of it and the wonder of it is just not there. And so we don't appreciate what we're reading in the way it ought to be appreciated. I mean, this passage in particular is a good example of that, because what's happening is really incredible. This underappreciation that we suffer from, it was brought to light to me after reading a story about this passage a number of years ago. And it was a true story about a Jewish man. He was a writer, I believe, very fluent in the Old Testament, but he had never read the New. Right? He'd heard of the New Testament. He was a devout, faithful Jew. He knew he was supposed to avoid the New Testament. But he had vague notions of what it said, but by and large, in his mind, New Testament, untrustworthy, unreliable, and it's bad. But he never knew what it actually said. Till one day, he's on a long boat trip, and there on the boat, he found a New Testament. Picked it up, he was overcome by curiosity. He knew that nobody would discover his indulgence. It would be undiscovered by his kinsmen. No one's going to know if he picks up the book. And so he opens it up, the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, and he begins to read. You have to understand, this man knew his Jewish history. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the political history at the time of Christ. He had all of the background information that we sometimes lack that helps us to have a fuller appreciation of what we read. But he is reading with a kind of insight that even many scholars lack in our day. We just don't have it. But he did. The man didn't boast about it. It was just evident from how he spoke. He knew what he was reading. He knew what was going on. And as he's reading, he recalls from the moment he began, he could not put the book down. He says it was riveting. He was amazed at what he found in the pages of the New Testament. He was amazed at the miracles. He was amazed at all of the prophecies he was familiar with, seeing them fulfilled in Christ. He was especially amazed how the Lord would teach and answer in such a way that not only vindicated himself, corrected and rebuked his opponents, and never contradicted anything written in the law. Whatever he said, whenever he did, this man Jesus was incredible. But then this Jewish writer, he's reading along, and he gets to chapter 22, and he gets to the end of verse 17. Tell us then, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he wrote, I closed the book. I could not believe what I had just read. As Jesus, the one I'd come to admire, who had been so wise in everything that he said, he was trapped. I saw no way he could escape, and recognized at this moment his enemies, they'd done it. They had captured him with the perfect question. In fact, so sure was I of the impending disaster that was about to fall on this newly discovered hero of mine, I closed the book, unable to bear to read a single verse more, and I set it down and left it. I racked my brain to think if I could see a way of escape, a way he could get out from this dilemma. It consumed my thoughts until it overwhelmed me, and I had to go and pick up the book again and keep reading. And so I picked up where I left off, wondering what would happen now that he has been ensnared. What will become of this man Jesus now that he's been beaten by his enemies? When I finished verse 22, I set the book down again, this time with even more astonishment than I had before. Not only did he didn't evade the question, he didn't even waver. He didn't succumb to their flattery. He was not trapped at all, not even for a moment. And instead of stumbling into their snare, he answered it so completely, he answered their question so soundly, that there could be no more debate as his opponents left astonished and humiliated. This truly was, he writes, the wisest man who has ever lived, and I was in awe of the wisdom of Christ. And it was in this moment I knew I had found the Messiah. What struck me when I read this was I had never read the Bible before and had to stop because the tension was too much and put it down. I knew that Jesus would rise from the grave, right? I knew He was going to give the right answer. I knew He was going to make it out of the trap. It's like a sports game. How many of you would watch Game 7 of a playoff series if you knew what the outcome was going to be? You might watch it to see how it played out. You might watch it with some friends because they didn't know. But listen, the one thing you would not be is on the edge of your seat. Well, the reason this Jewish reader reacted the way he did was because he was on the edge of his seat reading the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I've never had that experience, and I doubt many of you have either. And so I want to encourage you, when you read the Bible, put yourself into it in a sense. Ask questions, especially in the narrative sections. Ask questions like, what would it have been like for me to be there? What must Jesus' followers, what must they have been thinking? What kind of atmosphere was in the air when this happened? You know, those kinds of questions will breathe, Lord willing, life into your Bible study. Not because the book isn't alive. It's the only book that is alive. But it will help you to realize that. Read the Bible this way. Try every time you pick it up to read it with fresh eyes. It's not easy, but it is beneficial. So let's look at verse 15. Maybe we can see a little bit what this Jewish writer saw. There's a confrontation here between Jesus and the religious leaders of His day. And we know they have malice in their hearts because even though they come with a smile, we were told all the way back in chapter 12, verse 14, they're plotting to kill Him. They want Jesus dead. And here, they've been provoked by His triumphal entry into the city. They've been provoked by His cleansing of the temple. They've been provoked by His parables against them. And now they can't wait anymore. It's time to put the murderous scheme into action. And it hinges on a carefully packaged question. You get the impression they've been thinking about this for a long time. How we're going to trap this man. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? But they don't ask Him immediately, do they? In fact, they don't even ask Him themselves. Now, this may be the noose that they intend to hang Him with, but they want to tie Him up before they get there. They set out to trap Him or tie Him up, entangle Him, and the first thing they do is they send their disciples. Now, these are not the disciples of Jesus. The word disciple, all it means literally is students or learners. Anyone who was a teacher in Jesus' day would have had disciples. Jesus has disciples. John the Baptist had his disciples. The Pharisees have their disciples. And so that's who they send. They send their students on their behalf, with their words to be sure, but they send students to try to trap Jesus. And you wonder, well, why in the world would they do this? Why would they send their students to such a formidable opponent? It's because they think that Jesus will be easier on them, seeing how they're younger, less experienced, maybe. Maybe he'll let his guard down when he realizes he's dealing with an apprentice, even if the apprentice comes with their master's questions. Or maybe the reason the Pharisees sent their students and didn't come themselves was because they weren't as confident in their question as maybe we're led to believe, and they saw it as kind of a suicide mission. We don't know. But nevertheless, the students come, and they come boldly, and they come brazenly to confront Christ. But they don't come alone. They come with the Herodians. This makes the whole conversation a lot more dangerous, because the Herodians, these are their enforcement, so to speak. The Herodians were Jewish supporters of King Herod of Galilee, who was a Roman appointed king who had the right to rule and was despised by all devout Jews. He had no right to rule in Palestine. The Jews looked at him as a false leader. But he had a particular loyalty to Rome. In fact, it's well known that the Pharisees actually hated the Herodians. They don't have anything good to say about one another. The Herodians hated them, but common enemies make strange bedfellows. And all of the hatred they had for one another, and it was great, they're willing to set it aside to face the common enemy they found in Christ. And so they weren't friends. But the Herodians were government officials. And if they're going to trap Jesus, going to have him arrested, if they're going to have him put to death, they need the power of the state to do it. And so the Pharisees, they plug their nose and they bring the Herodians along. And so the students are there armed with their master's questions. The Herodians are there in order to show off their loyalty to Caesar. They would run to Rome at the first sight of treason. There's another enemy. It's not a person, but it's a terrible enemy nonetheless. And this is the enemy that appears as soon as they open their mouths. Teacher, we know that you're true. You teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinions, for you're not swayed by appearance. And so what's the enemy here? The enemy is flattery. He tells them, they tell him, they know he is true. They tell him that you teach the way of God faithfully. They tell him, you're a trustworthy guy. You're a good teacher. We know that whatever comes out of your mouth is going to be the right answer, Jesus. And not only do you always answer right, but you don't care about what anybody thinks. You don't care about their opinion. And so what does that mean? You know, sometimes when I'm preaching, and it rarely happens here, but maybe I'm somewhere new, and what I'm saying, even though it's true, it might be an unpopular opinion. And I look out and I see people start to smirk or scowl. What I'm saying is not being that well received. Some of them maybe cross their arms. Some of them and lean back a little bit. And then the worst, they begin to do this, staring right at me. And I start to think, maybe I should lighten up a little bit. Maybe I should ease up, be a bit more agreeable, being influenced by the opinions of those who are listening. Well, these disciples of the Pharisees tell Jesus, Jesus, you never do that. We know you never do this. We know what you're saying is true. We know you teach the way of God faithfully. We know that you're going to give us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because you do that every time you open your mouth. That's what they tell them. Do you realize that's part of the trap? You won't worry about what these Herodians think. You won't worry about how your answer might offend them or how it might offend the crowd. You don't worry about these things. They're trying to lower his guard, you see. They're covering the snare with leaves. Right? They're buttering him up so he'll slip in more easily. It's evil what they're doing. And even though, listen, everything they say is true, they're using the truth about Jesus as a sword against him. This is not a compliment. It's flattery. And you know the difference between the two, don't you? Well, maybe we should see what the difference is between the two, because we don't often make the distinction between flattery and compliments. But a compliment is a congratulations. It's an encouragement. They're telling somebody about something they did that was right. You're recognizing an achievement of theirs or some good quality about them. That's a compliment. And listen, there's nothing wrong with a compliment. Flattery is different. You see, we think of flattery as something, I have to be very careful so I don't flatter so-and-so. That's rarely the danger. Flattery is not a careless compliment that makes someone feel proud. This is what we think of when we think of flattery. It's not. Telling your children you're proud of them is not flattery. Telling someone you think that they're special is not flattery. Acknowledging someone's skills or good qualities is not flattery. Those are compliments. Flattery is when someone uses words to gain an advantage or to gain trust over somebody while scheming to manipulate them or destroy them. And they can say that, and they can do that whether the things they say are true or not. And we, in naivety, we're far less likely to commit flattery than we are to be the victim of it. It would do all of us very good, do us well, to recognize the danger. It's not that you might accidentally compliment someone in a way that makes them feel good about their achievements. The danger, far more likely, is that you'll let your guard down and expose yourself to being manipulated by people who speak well of you. J.C. Rowley warns of the devil. He says he knows how to poison the soul by the world's seductive kindness when he cannot frighten them by fiery darts. By peace, he destroys many. And it's true, isn't it? How many Christians are deceived and carried away because someone comes along and starts saying all kinds of good things about them and about Christianity, even though their hearts are plotting their destruction? I mean, this happens all the time in our day. The devil comes with the sword, so he raises the shield to do battle, but when he comes with a soft word and an outstretched hand, our guard goes down. Ryle continues about this. He says, "See how many in Scripture have fallen by flattery." What brought down Samson? It wasn't the armies of the Philistines, but the flattery of a Philistine woman. What led to Solomon's backsliding? It was not the strength of outward armies, but his many wives. What caused the downfall of Hezekiah? It was not the king of Assyria or his generals or his 180,000 soldiers camped outside the city of Jerusalem, but the flattery of the Babylonian ambassadors. Peace has often ruined a nation more than war. So let us beware of the flatterer. Satan is never so dangerous as when he appears as an angel of light. We have to remember these things and be on guard against these things, because when the world comes with its arms outstretched, and it does, and when it does, you can be sure there's a knife hiding somewhere. It's exactly what happens to Jesus. They put on a show. It's not the aged and learned rabbis, but the young and inexperienced students. Come and teach us, Lord. We're impressionable. We're students. They flatter the Lord to win Him over. They've deceived Him to friendship, tried to. And now, having leaned in for the embrace, the knife comes out in the question. Verse 17, "Tell us, then, what do you think? We know you're going to say what's true no matter who you offend. Tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" The trap has been sprung. Now they're going to impale Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. He's trapped. This is what made the Jewish reader I mentioned set the Bible down. This is a very clever trap. Because if he says, "No, it's not lawful," and remember, every civil matter is a matter of law to the Jew, they're not asking him, "Should we pay our taxes?" But they're asking him, "Is it legal or illegal to pay?" And if he says, "No, it's not lawful," it wouldn't be 5 minutes before the Herodians had soldiers there to arrest him. They would have witnesses galore for the trial. They would call the Roman auxiliaries. "So we have a traitor. We found an enemy of the state. He's using his religious authority to undermine Rome." He's telling all of these people that their God does not want them and even forbids them from paying taxes to Rome. He would be immediately seized and tried and convicted and sentenced for treason. He would be put to death. So if he answers no, it's not lawful, he's not past go, he's not collect $200, he goes straight to jail. Even though the vast majority of Jews in Palestine would have been pleased with his answer. But if he says, "Yes, it is lawful," immediately he alienates himself. See, the Jews in Palestine were already heavily burdened by taxes. Not only did they have to pay the temple tax, the upkeep of that institution, the Levitical sacrificial system, they paid for that, but they also had to pay the taxes to their oppressive Roman overlords. But paying taxes to Rome, it wasn't just a nuisance for the Hebrew people. It was a matter of principle. These were occupiers in the land that God had given them. I mean, the Zealots, they were the most extreme sect in Judaism. They were advocating revolt and open war, which they did in a few decades later. But they said, if you call yourself a Jew and you start paying taxes to the Roman government, you are joining them in their paganism and you're betraying God. So, you have to rise up and fight. That was the Zealots. There were riots over taxation for that very reason. The people not only resented having to pay, they were, much like Christians today, wrestling with the idea that paying their taxes, seeing how corrupt the government was, seeing how the government spent the tax dollars, they said, should we be paying taxes if the government's going to use that money to do things that are directly against what we know God wants to be done? So even though they were paying them, every devout Jew wondered if maybe God wasn't pleased and we should stop. The Pharisees certainly held that position. They drew the line before open rebellion. But by and large, they saw Roman taxation as unlawful. Especially the tax in question here. He doesn't say, is it lawful to pay taxes? Rome says, is it lawful to pay the tax? He's talking about the poll tax. And you know what a poll tax is. It's a flat rate tax on every individual. So every man would pay a fixed amount. And this went directly to the Roman emperor to use as he pleased. And you had to pay it in the Roman currency. And so if a Jew could bear the many and various taxes, taxes on everything, taxes on how many chickens you had, taxes on how far you traveled in a given day, all kinds of taxes, they could bear those. They went to things like supporting the roads and keeping peace in the land and governing the justice system. So I don't know if we should pay, but I can bear up under them. This one, paid in Roman coinage directly to the emperor, was just too much to ask. Let me say why. On the Roman denarius, there's a picture of the emperor, a bust, much like on our coins. In this case, it was Tiberius Caesar. And with that picture, there was an image of Tiberius Caesar, a bust, and an inscription. And the inscription, literally translated, it said, Tiberius, son of the divine. So you can see the point of contest here. The emperor was claiming to be a god. He's claiming to be divine. The other side of the coin, it wasn't any better. It had an image of the emperor sitting in a ceremonial robe, and its inscription said, Pontifex Maximus. Sometimes you hear the Pope called Pontifex Maximus. It's a title given to the highest pagan priest. And so the coin itself, what did the coin communicate? The emperor is the Son of God, is divine himself, and he is the high priest. And there's much that can be said about what the emperor falsely claimed for himself and what was true of Christ, but you can see how this would be an incredible offense for the Jew. They didn't want to pay their taxes to Rome. It does say taxes. It doesn't say taxes. It's taxes. But the taxes in question are the poll tax, which was taken up during that time. And the coin itself, it broke three of the Ten Commandments. Right? No other gods? Well, what's this coin say? Caesar is your god. No graven image? What's stamped right on the coin? The graven image of the emperor pretending to be God. Do not take the name of God in vain. What's this coin have on it? It's covered in blasphemies. And what the tax went to support was the imperial cult. The enforcing of the worship of Caesar. That's what this coin went to support. You were paying this tax, this poll tax, directly to advance the worship of Tiberius Caesar Augustus. Given the circumstances, how couldn't there be a debate among the people professing loyalty to God about whether or not this tax should be paid? It's an expression of the emperor's deity. It's an expression of his spiritual control over all of the people. And you can see how if Jesus answers yes, it's going to put him in a morally questionable position. I mean, that to say the least. The Jews certainly would stop listening to him. They might even drag him out and stone him to death. I mean, just imagine today if a high-ranking government official here in Canada were to claim to be the Son of God, to claim to be divine, and then have coins made that said this, and then required you to pay taxes with these coins only. Imagine that was happening. I think there's some conservative evangelical Christians who might have a problem with this. I mean, you bet there'd be people who had a problem with this. So we better pay attention to the answer that Jesus gives. Because if we find ourselves in a similar situation, we're going to need the wisdom He provides to navigate it. The time has come for the answer. Lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus, He knows what they're doing. He's not naive. He knows they've been deceitfully pandering. He knows their malice. He knows they intend to destroy Him. He knows they're up to no good. He knows they have murder in their hearts. And so the first words out of His mouth are rebuke. Why are you testing Me, you hypocrites? He calls out with obvious irritation for a coin to be brought to them. Show Me the coin for the tax. His confidence has probably unnerved His enemies. I mean, He holds up the coin. They're starting to waver. Some of them might have already routed, right? They realize at this point, this question we thought was really good, maybe it's not going to go the way we planned. And so He asks them a question. Whose image and inscription are on this coin? Now, He's not shying away from the controversy at all, is He? The image and the inscription are at the very center of the debate, should we pay this tax? He's not evading the question, He's calling attention to it. He's not trying to hide what He says. He's holding it up in the air so as many people can see it as can see it. He's making a spectacle of all of this. He draws everyone's attention to the very blasphemy in the coin in question. Whose image and inscription is on this? He's not afraid. He's not shaken at all. He tackles the whole debate heads on. Now, what can the disciples of the Pharisees answer? Right? They're shocked. This is not what they expected, how they expected it to go. They're dumbfounded. I bet you they stand there unable to speak for a few minutes. Right? They're about to fall into the pit they dug. They dug a pit for Christ. He's about to push them in, and they know it. So one of them, he speaks up sheepishly. He gets one word in. Caesar's. He answers. Then render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And render to God the things that belong to Him. Listen, there was no wiser answer that could have been given. In fact, it could only be divine. Not only does it disarm the trap, but those who set it, now they're ensnared. Right? It vindicates the Messiah. It humiliates His enemies. Right? He takes the coin and tells them, obviously, this coin belongs to Rome. Look at it. And so when Rome comes, when Caesar comes asking for it, give it to him. I mean, look whose picture it is. It's his. Do what Rome requires you to do. Give what they ask you to give. Pay your taxes, obey the laws. That's what he tells them. He does exactly, actually, what in their flattery they said he would. He speaks the truth of God with no fear of them, much to their detriment. And so he says, as far as it goes, this matter of the tax, that belongs to the state. So give to the state what belongs to them, and it's not a denial of the faith. It's not surrendering to paganism. It doesn't matter how corrupt the government is, because this government is very corrupt. It doesn't matter how deviant, it doesn't matter how godless. I mean, you really can't get more godless than declaring the leader of the government to be a god himself. and demanding money to worship him, right? Paying, almost in a sense, paying tithes to the worship of the emperor. He tells them, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Now, is that just unilateral? Do we do whatever they ask with no restraint whatsoever? Of course not. He draws a line and give to God what belongs to God. At its most basic level, this means whenever the state demands you do something against what God has clearly commanded, you side with God. Now, it's difficult sometimes to distinguish where that line is. It was difficult then, it's difficult today. There is a line. For example, in the early church, it was not considered sinful or state worship or a betrayal of God to pay your taxes, even though the government used those taxes for terrible, ungodly ends. They'd use those taxes, yes, they'd use them for roads, yes, they'd use them for the mutual defense of the empire, but they'd also use them to kill people in the Colosseum. They'd also use them to promote the worship of the emperor. Taxes were used for good things, taxes were used for terrible things. But the early church, even here in the Gospels, were told, pay those taxes. And it was viewed by the early church, much more importantly by the apostles and the biblical authors, even though paying the taxes we were commanded to do, offering incense to Caesar with the confession, Caesar Kyrios, or Caesar is Lord, was a line that the early Christians would not cross. And you say, well, what's that? Caesar's the imperial cult, which is what these coins went to support. What they would do in the city of Rome, the soldiers would come around with a little altar, and on top of that altar would be a bust of Caesar, an image of Caesar, and they would sound a gong and call everyone over who was nearby, and they would come and make a line, and they would take a little pinch of incense and throw it on a coal, and the puff of smoke would go up, and they would say, Caesar Kyrios, Caesar is Lord, and they would give worship to Caesar, and then they'd go off and go on their day. And even though the taxes that were collected supported this, no Christian in history in the Roman Empire was permitted to offer this incense and worship to Caesar. This is why in Romans 10 Paul says, those who believe in their hearts and confess with their mouths Jesus is Lord. You know why he adds confession of the mouth there? He's saying, those who believe in Jesus, if you want to know what they look like, they're the people who when the emperor comes along and demands worship, they don't say Caesar is Lord, they say Jesus is Lord, even though it costs them their lives. And so there were lines drawn. And the only inference, the only guide I can make out of this is when the government demands your resources that it can even use for potentially evil ends, you're obligated to give them. Even though indirectly you're contributing to this evil, you're not guilty or responsible for it. It's a kind of an indirect participation. It's not necessarily guilty. But when they demand that you go directly against the Word of God, in this case, offering personal worship directly to the emperor, you must disobey. Even though this still doesn't clear everything up, it's at least a helpful guidepost in the ground. Listen. A lot of times you'll hear this passage preached, and this is kind of where it ends. But Jesus is saying a whole lot more here than just obey the government except when it conflicts with the law of God. He's not saying less than that, but really he's saying much more than that. And if you stop there, you miss the point. Can you think of anywhere else in your Bible? Can you think of another passage that has to do with the divine image? Divine image being stamped on something? Something being made in the image of God. What Jesus is doing is calling all of these people's minds, us, those who are hearing Him, all of us, back to Genesis chapter 1. Humanity, Adam, Eve, all of us, by extension, you, were made in the image of God. And if you render coins to Caesar because it's stamped in His image and belongs to Him, well, what's Jesus saying? then you had better also give yourself to God, because you were stamped in His image and belong to Him. And though they were made in His image, these disciples and the Herodians supposedly were God's people, they were breaking the law of God, and they knew it. They were distorting the image that they were made to uphold. They were trying to deceive and murder while bearing the image of the truth and the life. And Jesus, not only does He thwart their plan and humiliate them, but He rebukes them and He actually calls them here with these words to repentance. He says, stop doing what you're doing and give glory to God in whose image and likeness you have been made. Give God what belongs to Him. Yourselves. Not only does He say it to these people who are setting up a trap to kill Him, or setting up the trap, He says it to these people who want Him dead. Right? As wicked as these men were, as evil as their conduct was, it could not exceed the mercy of Christ. So when they come to destroy, even then, He's holding out the olive branch towards them, a peace. I mean, is Jesus irritated? Yes, He's irritated. Is He angry with their sin? Obviously. Is He ready to forgive? Absolutely. And if you're a human being here this morning, you bear the image of God and are stamped in His likeness too. I mean, I don't see any dogs out here. I see people. I see men and women made in the image of God. That's what you are. And just like those coins, they're in circulation all over the place. They're possessed by many different people. They're found all over the Roman Empire, found throughout, being used for many different purposes, good and bad. They still belong to the emperor. In the same way, you, whether you acknowledge Him or not, wherever you live, whatever you do, whatever you have used your life to accomplish, whether you look at your life and you think, it's pretty good, or it's pretty bad, doesn't matter. You belong to God, stamped in His image, and are obligated to give yourselves to Him. In fact, this is what Christ came to do, isn't it? To restore what was lost and what was ruined at the fall. To create a people who really will bear the image of God. I mean, imagine this, just by way of example. Imagine a father who loves his son dearly, and so he commissions a portrait to be painted of them together. And he has it, and he loves the picture he has made, and he puts it up in his house above the fireplace. And then one night he hears a sound in the house, an alarm goes off, but by the time he gets downstairs and gets the lights on, all he can see is a man running down the street with the painting under his arm. He calls the police. They come, they do their investigation, they go on their way. 3 weeks later, they call. Call the father. They say, we've got good news. We've caught the thief and the case is closed. Well, what's the father going to ask? He's going to say, well, that's good and well. I'm glad you caught the thief. But what about the painting? What about the painting of me and my son? I want the image that I made. I want it back. In the same way, we were made by His very hand in His image. But that image was marred, even stolen, in a sense, by the fall. And God wants it back. It's not enough just to punish the criminal. He wants to get the image back. And so when the Lord sent His Son, Jesus Christ, He sent Him with a dual mission. One side of that mission was to pay for the sins of His people, to pay for that which marred the image. But the other side was to recreate them in the image of God and get that image back, to restore it. And that's what Jesus tells these Herodians and students, His enemies, and us. God wants His image back, and He has come to do just that. So render to God what belongs to God. How? By believing in Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. What do you expect would follow when Jesus gives such an answer as this? I mean, you expect to read in verse 22, they were amazed. They marveled and they followed Him. That's not what it says. They marveled. They were amazed, to be sure. Their worlds were turned upside down by their encounter with the Lord Jesus. In their astonishment, and they are astonished, what do? They turn around. They walk away. They don't care about what's lawful. They don't care about what's right and wrong. They didn't care how He answered the question. That's how the unregenerate heart is. It doesn't ask genuine questions. Its questions are evasions and traps. And despite the wisdom, the irrefutable, irresistible wisdom of His Christ, hearts were unchanged. So often the Christian present the gospel and be rejected, and they wonder, what did I do wrong? Maybe I need to present the truth better. Maybe I need to say this or that. Maybe I need to answer this question better, answer that question this way. No, that's not it. And that's what this verse reminds us of. That no matter how much truth you put forward, how irresistible your wisdom, how clear your answer and gospel presentation, I mean, one thing you can be sure of, you're not going to do better than the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you do as best as a fallen man or woman can do. The problem is that men and women are blind and dead and hostile. And even though they might be amazed, they're content to turn around and walk away and never hear the news again. Listen, Jesus doesn't want amazement. He doesn't want your admiration. He doesn't want your accolades. He doesn't want you to hear about Him and marvel. He wants your life. It's what He came for. And it's what He aims to get. Christianity is for those who desire to be like Jesus Christ. And He's not going to take anything less than the whole person repenting from their sin and believing in Him. He'll take you where you are, begin today, and finish finally restoring you to the image of God you were made to bear. There's no room for a lazy Christian who doesn't want to be like Christ. There's not. I mean, when the Israelites went in Canaan, they went in and they conquered the Canaanites in such a way that they would never be able to rise up and overpower them and drive them out. They were secure in the Holy Land. But they still had battles to fight. And they still had enemies to overcome. And in the same way, if you're a Christian, you're in Christ. So much so that your enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, will never be able to drive you out of Christ. But they will be able to make your life miserable. And you need to fight against them until you are continually conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And if you don't care about that, and you don't want to do that, and you say, yeah, I'm safe in the land, I'm content to sit back, you'll find yourself not in that very long of a time driven out. There's no such thing as a lazy Christian with no desire to be like Christ. But there's no place in heaven either for anyone who comes to the Lord as the Lord of their own lives. They can come amazed. Jesus, you're something. They can come astonished. I can't believe that you would go and die on the cross like that. They can come in awe. But unless you come humbly in Christ, unless you come desiring and beginning that walk that creates, recreates, born again in the image of God, no place is going to be found for you. So give to God what belongs to Him. Give Him your own life, all that you have, by coming to Christ. We pray for you this morning. Lord, I pray that your people would see you rule over our lives, Lord, because we are made in your image and belong to you. And I pray for anyone outside of Christ that they would see and realize it is in you, in your image, that they are made, that they belong to you, that you in a way own them, God, and that they would not be amazed and content to turn their back and say, that was something else. I didn't know I was made in the image of God. I didn't know He was so wise, and walk away. Lord, be gracious and change their hearts. I pray, Lord, if they say my heart doesn't feel great, that they would cry out until you change it. Lord, that they would come to you and be saved. That they would give to you what belongs to you themselves. Help us, Father, to be wise in this life. Not to be ensnared by the traps the enemy lays for us, because there are many along the way. Lord, help us to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Especially when we don't want to. And help us to know where those lines are, so that we might not in ignorance cross them. Lord, we belong to you. This world is yours. We pray that you would come quickly, Lord, and claim it for yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.